We are in the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations, no question as to the author, most Bible scholars agree it was Jeremiah. It follows on the heels of Jeremiah in your Bible. However, it was among other books in chronological kind of standing in the old Hebrew texts. It was in the book of, in with the book of Ruth, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Esther. Various books were grouped together, including this one. So chronologically, it doesn't come behind Jeremiah, but our English Bibles have them kind of have it put there, these Lamentations. Now, it doesn't really matter. The Bible is scattered. If you've read through your Bible, you understand that. You can buy chronological Bibles, which will give you each chronological order of each book following one another, and you can see how that works out. But you don't need to. You can just study through it. The Bible is easily read if you just want to read right through it. Here's the deal with the Lamentations study. The whole book of Jeremiah was warning. It was warning the children of Israel about the coming bondage they were going to suffer in Babylon because of their rebellion. That has taken place now. And after the people have been led away into bondage, the lamenting heart of God cries out through the prophet Jeremiah. Even though God had warned the people sufficiently, adequately, of the coming bondage they would suffer, he still is grieved deeply over the fact that he has to allow them to go through it. It's our God's heart that's tender, even when we are going through the discipline we deserve. He still is brokenhearted over it, and that's what these five chapters, these things called Lamentations, are all about. Now, the word lamentation, it comes from two different meanings, really. The first word in chapter 1 is how. That term, how, in the Hebrew, is ikah, E-K-A-H, which means how, which is why you see the word how there. But the Latin term we use for our English word came from a Latin term called lamentia, which means a funeral dirge. So the two together, these two terms together, how the funeral dirge is sung. It's a dirge in the sense that God is grieved. You sing a dirge, if you don't know what a dirge is. It's actually a musical kind of term for a song that's real heavy. So if you're singing a real heavy song, it's called a dirge. You generally have those songs sung when you're grieving or mourning. So funerals generally have dirges, not so much anymore, maybe, but in ancient times you would sing dirges when you're grieving and mourning. So that's what the term means. It's a lamenting. It's a heartbrokenness. And the significance of this for us is that it's God's heart that's broken. And what he is sharing here is his love and sorrow through Jeremiah now, as he lets Jeremiah express the pain that God is feeling for the very people who he is allowed to go into this disciplinary place called Babylon for them. God is sorrowful when we have to go through pain and suffering, even though we bring it on ourselves, even though we bring it on. And it's something we are going through because of our rebellion or our sin. God grieves over it. And that's what this is all about. So let's kind of look at these lamentations. The first lamentation begins again with how. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how has she become tributary? The people were really proud of Jerusalem. They believed that it was the city of God, for his temple was there. And he had made them his people and all that. So they were very proud of the city and couldn't imagine that it would ever be taken by an enemy because God's house was there. They just didn't conceive that would be possible for someone to come and take God's house. Now, they had that kind of issue for many years. They thought that they couldn't be beaten in battle because they had the Ark of the Covenant. That didn't work out for them either. And this is important. The city and the temple was decimated, and God allowed it to be. It seems as though, by this very account, that God would rather have his city and his temple destroyed than to have his own people disgrace it. And there's something there for us. There's something there for the church, I believe. It's one thing, you know, to have an enemy come and destroy something, even if it's something very sacred to us or special to us. But what's really heartbreaking for God is when his own people disgrace the place that's reserved for him. And you see, folks, we don't have a temple per se. We are the temple. These bodies we have are the temple of God now. There's a real subtle meaning here if you want to embrace it. You know, a lot of times people get really hung up on the physical and the radical material problems that people have in this world. And they are real. They're present among us. But aren't we to be a little more concerned about the spiritual condition of a person rather than just their physical needs and their physical problems? But the people back then had the same issue. They didn't think physically the temple or their city, it can't be taken because it's sacred. But meanwhile, they were disgracing God by how they met there and what they did in their hearts there. And so God let it be destroyed. These buildings of ours, they're not sacred. They're just buildings. What happens in here is either sacred or it's polluted. This temple, not sacred. What happens in here is either sacred or polluted. It's what goes on in me, in my temple. It's what goes on in this church. See, it's not something that God looks at and says, ooh, that building has so much value to me. It wasn't the temple for him. It was the hope that he could meet with his people there and that they would worship him and they would have a relationship there. So don't get that wrong, folks. They didn't think it could happen to them because they thought, hey, this is God's house and nothing will ever happen to us because we are here. And this is the important part, the building, the temple, the city. Nope. So she weepeth sore, verse 2, in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. And the ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Note that. Her adversaries are the chief. Chief what? The chief. The one that's in control. The ruler, if you would, of their lives. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible for the adversary of Israel, which in this case is Babylon, how is it possible for them to be the chief? They're the chief because of their sin. They're the chief over Israel because of Israel's sin. They allow the enemy to become chief. Now, is God still in control? Is he still sitting on the throne? Yes, he is. But in a person's life, just like in Judah, in their lives, when they allowed sin to be the permeating factor of their life, they allowed the enemy to be chief in their life. This is sad, but true for many believers. The adversaries are chief, her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, like deer, in other words. And they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries, all of her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy. And none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. The grievous sin of Jerusalem was this, and the people of Judah, that they not only befriended the enemies that God told them to avoid. They didn't just befriend them and make alliances with them, but they began to worship their gods. That was the despicable sin or the grievous sin that Israel was guilty of, that Judah was guilty of. It's the same today. People sin the worst when they sin against the Lord in that sense, when they trust another. When we put our stock and our hopes in something other than God, that is the most grievous thing to him. Well, what about when we do sinful things? Oh, it grieves him too. But going against him in trusting another is what this nation, Israel, was guilty of the most. God had married Israel on Mount Sinai, there in the wilderness, when he gave them the law, he made them his wife. And then perpetually, Israel went about committing adultery against God. Like a wife who would commit adultery against her husband. That's what they did. By what? By worshiping and putting their hopes in false gods. That's how. So a sad thing. And God had warned them and accused them of it. It says Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she has removed all that honored her, despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. She's exposed. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Israel just kept on sinning, even though this was coming down on her. Discipline doesn't always stop us from sinning, does it? Has anybody gone through a prolonged season of discipline because you kept sinning? Anybody? Just me? Really? The prolonged discipline just keeps going and going. Why? Because we keep sinning in the midst of it. That's what they did. They were continually sinning and keeping it up. And it's interesting because it says, verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. She couldn't remember, you know, when this thing started and when it ended. Been going through this thing so much that can't remember when it started and when it ended last. I'm just not sure. I think I've been in perpetual discipline now. That's how she felt. That's how Israel felt. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Now listen, folks. What happened to them was that the enemy was magnified in her filthiness. The enemy was made bigger, was made more prevalent, was made the chief, if you would, through her filthiness. Through my filthiness, through yours, is how the enemy gets enlarged. He gets bigger, doesn't he? He gains strength and he gains position in our lives through that means. That's how he works. So it's an interesting statement. And I love the King James because it says her filthiness at the beginning of verse 9. And then the enemy at the end of the verse hath magnified himself. He's magnified through filthiness. Let me just put it that way. People say, I wonder why the enemy's so big in my life. Well, he gets magnified through filthiness. So you figure it out. No, that's the idea. And it's interesting because right there in the middle, she had no comforter. When the enemy gets magnified because of filthiness, there's no comfort in that. And yet people look for comfort. Right in the middle of that, they want comfort. Oh, I'm just being filthy, but my life is just being ripped apart because the enemy's magnified. I need some comfort. Not going to get it. That's not going to happen. There's a reason why comfort is not to be found in the midst of filthy living. Anybody who's been there knows exactly what I'm talking about. There's no comfort there. It's misery. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be miserable. So the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into the congregation. They said, Lord, you said the enemy wasn't supposed to come into the sanctuary. He's not supposed to come into our congregation. Well, here's the problem, people. You let him in. You let him in. God didn't let him in. You let him in. Whether it's the sanctuary, the congregation corporately, or the personal little sanctuaries we have, make no mistake about it. If he's there, you let him in. If he's invading some part of your life, you allowed it to be. You let him in. And it's interesting here. They are crying out, oh boy, you said, Lord, he's not supposed to be in here. Exactly. So why'd you let him in? All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. They were, in this time, they were spending all their big bucks turning in their expensive trinkets for food because it was so bad. Things got so bad. It got worse, by the way. We'll see that. But it got so terrible that they were giving away their stuff. And the picture there is that they didn't have any joy anymore. All their pleasant things were gone. They had to just give them up just to try and survive. See, O Lord, at the end of verse 11, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? This is what Israel was saying to those that were around her. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. This sounds like so many people I talk to. Everybody that goes through affliction and sorrow, it's always the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody. You know that? Have you ever seen that to be true? It's like, yeah, I know people go through tough things, but this, this is real. Whoa, this is really tough. I mean, this is the worst thing happened to anybody, you know. Well, no, they thought that too. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, they said, speaking of the Lord, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. True. The Lord allowed that to be. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. No, the yoke of your transgressions was brought upon you by you. That's what the truth was. They were trying to say that the yoke of their transgressions was actually something that the Lord put on them. The Lord did this or the Lord did that, and therefore I'm this way. He hasn't given me what I need. He hasn't done enough in my life. Therefore I'm this way. You ever hear that? You ever say that? How often does the Lord get the rap for people's misguided adventures and bad behavior? You know, well, the Lord didn't give me this when I was a kid, and therefore I'm a wretch. You know, I'm a thief and a whatever. Well, that's not true. Don't blame God for that. But they were doing the same thing. Yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fail. Really? He did that? The Lord hath delivered me into the hands from whom I am not able to rise up. Well, that's true. He delivered you into the hands of the Babylonians. But all the rest of that was your doing. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. This is a great verse. All my mighty men. See, I always take these verses with a more personal kind of level of intent rather than just vaguely saying that's what these people were saying. I've said this before because all of us think we have some mighty men in us. We've got some mighty things in us. We've got something that we can do with ourselves. We have something in and of ourselves that's mighty enough to hold up to this or to do that. And this is just a classic verse. The Lord just trodden underfoot all my mighty men. He just showed me that I don't have any mighty men. I don't have anything that's mighty. I'm a wimp. I don't have any mighty men. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. If I thought I had mighty and young men working in me or something that's about me that's able to do it, God just showed me that I don't have a thing. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as a winepress. The virgin, the purity that I thought was in me and the mightiness I thought was in me. All the good and all the virtue that I thought I had, he just showed me what it really is. Sobering word. For these things I weep, Jeremiah said. These things I weep. I weep. The people were weeping too. Mine eye runneth down with water because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Jeremiah speaking now for the people says, oh, I'm just weeping. My children are desolate because the enemy hath prevailed. Why does the enemy prevail? People of Judah. The enemy prevails because of sin. That's where he gains ground. And you know, they were promised by the false gods of other nations and by their false prophets. They were promised the fact that sin, hey, it will really bring you freedom. And that's the way sin works. Sin always promises freedom, but never delivers it. It only delivers bondage. But it promises that you'll be free. See, you hear this from people, and we've all been there. We've all done this. You know, I don't want to be a church teetotaling, you know, uppity up pure person. I want to have fun. I want to have freedom. I want to be free to do what I want to do. How's that working out for you? How's that work? Is there freedom in sin? No. Only bondage. Only destruction. Only death. That's it. It always promises freedom, but it always delivers death and bondage, doesn't it? Who hasn't found that out by now? And yet, so many times we revisit the question. Maybe this time around, I'll really get some freedom. I'll really express myself with sin. Sounds so dumb, doesn't it? But it's what we do in our logic, in our thinking, in our misguided way. We try to come up with reasons why this time I'll be expressing freedom when I sin. And it just kills us, puts us back in bondage. Zion spreadeth forth, verse 17, her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob that his adversary should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them, meaning unclean. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Well, that's true, finally. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. My purity and my strength are in bondage. I am totally sold out to the enemy. That's the meaning. And the cry is to people. Note this. Hear me. Hear my cry. You know, anybody. Somebody hear me is what they were saying. Well, my question is, what about God? Why don't you call on him? See, they're still doing this. They're still crying out for someone to hear them. Can anyone help us? Can anyone comfort us in this time? And the answer is found down in verse 21, and we'll get there in a second, but keep that in the back of your thinking. Can anybody comfort me during this time? Watch this now. Verse 19, I called for my lovers, they said, but they deceived me. The lovers here are the alliances that Israel had made, Judah had made with others, Egypt and any of the other number of nations around them that they tried to ally themselves with to come against Babylon. They didn't come to help them. They certainly didn't comfort them. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city. They just died right there when the Babylonians swept in, mainly because the Babylonians didn't have any mercy on them while they were seeking out their meat to relieve their souls. The priests, the elders, were scrambling around like everybody else trying to find something to eat because there was such a tremendous famine. We'll see here how bad it was. Behold, O Lord, verse 20, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is death. Abroad the sword is all over taking people's lives, and at home there is death. This is a pathetic and pitiful place, they're saying. This is a terrible condition to be in. And now they're talking to the Lord about it. They have heard that I sigh, the enemy. There is none to comfort me. There's your answer. Can anybody comfort me during this time? The answer, verse 21, none. None. None to comfort. Now, that's an important word. They were going through such a difficult time, crying out to the world, crying out to their lovers, crying out to their alliances, whoever it might be, and asking, is there anybody that will comfort? And the answer comes back from the Lord, none. And the reason is, God won't permit it. He won't permit me to be comforted by someone else besides him. So you can go to whoever you want. You can seek out whoever it might be and say, can you comfort me? Have you ever tried that? When I was young and I was a big party animal, you know, if I got in distress, you know, I tried it a couple of times going to my buddies. Hey, can you give me some comfort? Good luck with that one. That's all I can tell you. Good luck with that. They don't know what it is. And they certainly don't know how to find it. So God wouldn't allow it. He said, there's none, none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. The enemy's happy when God's people are distressed. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. They remembered the promise that one day they would be delivered from the bondage of Babylon. That would be 70 years later. So their cry will finally come to pass as the answer is revealed some 70 years later, that they'll be free. Let all their wickedness, speaking of the enemy, let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. So, you know, the children of Israel, those of Judah, were saying, Lord, do exactly to the enemy what you've allowed to happen to me. You know, not the most blessed thing to say about somebody or to wish on somebody, but express their true feelings, right? And like it or not, there are times when we, even as Christians, right? I mean, when we're being afflicted or something's happening or the world around us is maybe being a little pushy and a little severe, you know, occasionally that might crop up in our own heart, you know? Get them, Lord. Would you just get them? Just deal with them, right? I mean, we'll do the same thing sometime. You know, we don't always, you know, do the righteous thing and say, Father, forgive them. Sometimes we say, Father, get them. Now, the second lamentation, verse 1 of chapter 2. Note it starts with the same word, how, which is that term for lamentation. You know, the funeral dirge continues. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and has cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The question is arising from the people. How could God not remember his own people? We're his footstool. We're part of his throne. We're part of his glory. How could he not remember us? Well, he's remembering you. Note, though, it's with a cloud. Now, the cloud is a symbol God used for Israel when he first delivered them out of Egypt, isn't it? It was a pillar of cloud that led them by day, and then a pillar of fire by night. But the cloud by day, remember, the cloud would move. And wherever the cloud went, that's where the people were supposed to go. You know, under the cloud cover of God, there was provision and safety. And it was shady there, you know, in that hot wilderness sun. So where they were supposed to just move with the cloud, it was protection. Here, he's given them a different cloud, cloud of anger. And boy, they can feel the stress of it. They say, the Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom of the princes thereof. He's just done a number on us. They're feeling it, man. It's painful. Remember now, it seemed impossible to them that this could ever happen. It seemed like it would never, ever come to pass that this kind of thing would be happening to them, that they would be overthrown. But the reason it did, folks, listen again, the reason it did was because they ignored the covenant, and they depended on the temple, but they ignored the covenant. Now for us, I mean, we can do the same thing in a sense. We can ignore the covenant, and for us, the covenant is Jesus Christ. He is our covenant. He is the new covenant, isn't he? And many times what takes place in what we call the Christian world corporately that we're a part of, many times the covenant, Jesus, is being ignored. And people are depending on the temple or the structure of the church. Well, I go to church, so therefore, right? Are you going to heaven? Yes, I am. I go to church every Sunday. If you ever ask somebody if they're going to heaven and they bring up something about church, chances are they're not going. Because it's not about depending upon the temple, but the covenant needs to be remembered. They forgot the covenant. They ignored, neglected the covenant that God made with them, which was a picture of Christ, and completely depended on the fact that they had the temple. Some people will make mention of the fact that their denomination is why. Oh, yes, I belong to this church, and we're the church, and we're all going to heaven. I don't know about everybody else, but we are. And they will claim their dependency on that church as the reason why they think they're going to make it, because they think they're the true church or whatever. That's what was going on. And the reason they fell, and God was so severe about it, was because they neglected the covenant and went into the temple, depending on the temple and the structure of Judaism, rather than the relationship they were supposed to have with God. And it was very detrimental. He hath, verse 3, cut off in his fierce anger all the horn, or the strength of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all they that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle and of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. This is what happened when they, these people, replaced living faith, which is what they did, with dead superstition. It kindled God's anger. And there's a lot of, and let me say this, there's a lot of superstitious Christians, so-called. They're superstitious about things. What do you mean by that? And I mean, they take things that really don't have any value or real true meaning, and they'll make a thing out of it. You know, do you ever go to the grocery store and the checker rings up your tab and it's $6.66, and you kind of get real uncomfortable, you know? And so you put something else on there real quick and it changes it to, you know, $6.94. I've seen people do it. I'm like, oh boy, they're superstitious, right? And that's superstition. Like, oh, I can't buy something for $6.66. You know, it's 666. These people were doing things out of superstition, which is, listen to me, which is what it is when you take the thing, the structure, whether it's the church, the building, the thing the church does, the traditions it holds, whatever it is, and you make that the important part, and you totally neglect the reality of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him glorified, Him being honored, Him being in my life, Him being the one that guides, leads by His Holy Spirit. And that's what relationship I'm in. When you neglect that and make the other the primary, you've done the same thing. And people do it. It was really a severe issue for the Lord. The Lord was as an enemy, verse 5. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, hath increased in the daughter of Judah, mourning and lamentation. Mourning and lamentation is what increased. He hath violently taking away his tabernacle. Note that. He violently had it removed. There are times when God needs to violently do something in me to get my attention. Has he ever done that with you? Has the Lord ever done something just violently in your life to just radically get a hold of what you're doing and get your attention? He has with me. He violently removed the tabernacle from them as if it were of a garden. It was like he had it removed like it was a garden shed rather than this huge temple structure, you know, that it was taken out just like that. He had destroyed his places of the assembly. He destroyed the places where the people met, because where they met was defiled by what they did. The Lord hath caused the solemn feast and the Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. They were totally polluted. The Lord hath cast off his altar. That's a powerful statement. The Lord said, throw the altar down. And again, these people would be horrified to even think that God would allow that to happen. But it says, the Lord did it. The Lord has cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of the solemn feast. Why did he do that? Why would he throw his altar down? Why would he allow this to happen? Because of what they did. What they did with his altar. And this is key. The altar speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus. They had so defiled that relationship. And it really is what the people made of it. The altar in and of itself was made of material, just like anything else. The people were supposed to make the altar a holy and pure and righteous part of their relationship with God, where they would do sacrifices out of obedience to him, lovingly, free will offerings and so forth. They had turned it into something so polluted that he said, I'm just going to throw it down. In other words, this thing, this altar, is valuable, not because it's a piece of material that you might think is worth something, but because it represents my son. The writer of Hebrews says that when we do things in this same fashion with the Lord, we trodden underfoot the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We make it of no effect. We make it of no importance, in other words. What I do with my relationship with the Lord is what's important to the Lord. That's what's important to him. What I do with that purity of his son being sacrificed for me, what I make that in my life is what's important. I make that valuable. I make it important. They didn't. And so he said, well, then what good's the sanctuary and the altar and everything else? What good is stuff that's being used for something that's so polluted like you're doing, where you've totally neglected and abused the meaning of what my son will do for you? Kind of a intense sort of lamentation, boy. This is lamenting. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, and he hath not withdrawn his hand, verse 8 says, from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. This is just a terrible time for Judah. Whew. The elders, verse 10, of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. And then Jeremiah brings up something that just about broke him into pieces, literally. He injects here, verse 11, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled, and my liver is poured upon the earth. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? Jeremiah was so grieved over this part that he said his body literally was suffering physically. His liver was failing. His bowels or his guts were diseased. He was suffering in his health because of his grief over what he was seeing. This man, Jeremiah, he served the Lord to the point of pain. When people say they want to serve the Lord, I often say, well, that's a great thing to do. I mean, serving the Lord is great. But, you know, what if it costs you something? Are you willing to let the Lord take your life and use it for exactly what he wants? Oh, yeah. That's what I'm ready to do, really. What if your liver fails because of the things that you're seeing? What if your bowels quit working because you can't function under the weight of what you're experiencing? That's what's going on with this man. He is suffering intensely because of what he's seen. What's he seen? He's seen the children, the babies, the sucklings. They were saying to their moms, where is the food? There wasn't any food. Over in chapter 4, verse 10, one of the most horrific things that was taking place. Verse 10 of chapter 4 of Lamentations, the hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mothers were eating their children for their food. And this is what Jeremiah saw, and he said, "I, it's killing me. This is absolutely killing me. My liver's failing. My bowels don't work. I can't take it. I can hardly take this." It was probably the most horrible time in history for a people, for that to be going on. Can you imagine? People say, well, why did God allow that? The kids were innocent, right? The babies were innocent. And true, and I believe the babies are in heaven. I believe they're in heaven. And of course, no regrets now, right? God is the healer of every pain that we experience. And you need to keep this in mind, even though this is probably the most horrible time in history, perhaps, as far as this kind of thing going on. I can't imagine it being any worse. The babies aren't in heaven right now going, oh, man, my mom ate me. They're not doing that. They're not bummed out. They're not scarred for eternity because of that. God has healed them of any pain and any sorrow. And can you imagine some of these moms who had to go through that? Can you imagine the pain? I can't. I don't know what that's like. I can't even fathom that. It doesn't even compute, you know. It doesn't even connect in my thinking. It's just indescribable to even ponder it. But Jeremiah said, it just about took me out. It had an effect on them physically. When the kids were asking, where's the food? And then they, of course, end up being eaten, many of them. When they swooned as the wounded in the street of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what things shall I take to witness for thee? What things shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? Only God's going to be able to heal that kind of pain. It's as if Jeremiah runs out of things to say. He says, how can I even say anything about this? What can I say about it? How can I say anything? Why was it so terrible? Verse 14, and this is, boy, this is judgment coming. And there are some people who really need to seek the Lord in this world presently as there were back then. But thy prophets, verse 14, false prophets of that day, have seen vain and foolish things for thee. And they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes and banishment. They told you lies. Those false prophets told the people lies. But the people believed the lie. See, there's two parts to this. The false prophets fed the people lies, and there's hell to pay for that. But the other side of that is that the people had to believe the lie, and there's hell to pay for that. Don't believe everything people tell you. Well, that guy's on TV. He's part of his ministry, so he probably is telling me the truth. I wouldn't count on. Paul said, be a Berean, which means be one that investigates the truth. Remember, the Bereans were those that were listening to Paul one day and said, yeah, that sounds good, but we're going to go back and check it out with the scriptures and make sure that what you're saying is right. And they did. They went back and they studied for themselves and then realized Paul's right on the money. He's right on. He's telling us the truth because we got the word of God out and we studied it through. You need to do that. Everybody needs to know what they're hearing from somebody, whether it's true or not, based upon God's word, not upon the word of a man just because he says it. Now, one of the reasons we go through the Bible verse by verse is so that we can't just make stuff up. It's right here. That's all we need, you know. And these false prophets, they didn't get their messages from God. They just made them up. And the people bought into it because it was what they wanted to hear. And they bought into it for that reason. These false prophets, folks, we call them wolves in the church. They feed on the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. They feed on the sheep. They eat them. These guys were chomping down these people, and they'll pay for that. All that pass by, these people clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men called the perfection of beauty, which is what Israel, Jerusalem in particular, that city was called? Is this the joy of the whole earth? You see, their sin, buying into the lies and living that out, that was so obvious to the world around them. It was such an obvious thing that they had gone astray, that the people passing by, the observers of that whole time that was going on there in Judah, they would look and say, huh, so is this the perfection of beauty as they're being dragged off to Babylon? Is this what it's like to be living in the city of perfection? Is this the joy of the whole earth? I'm not seeing it, they were saying as they wagged their heads and they kind of made fun of the children of Israel there in Judah as this was going down. And it made me wonder, what is it that people say about us? What is it that they observe in us? Because we have, in our relationship with Christ, we have the perfection of beauty. He is it. He is the perfection of beauty. We have the joy of the whole earth in Christ, don't we? But what's observed by people in this world when they look at us? Are they seeing that? This is going to sting a little bit. They never see that. They don't see it if we're being dragged off into bondage. While you're being dragged off into Babylon, some bondage that you're under, they don't see that. They make fun of it. It's a mockery to them. People say, well, you're sounding kind of legalistic. Now, obedience to the Lord bears witness to the reality of the Lord, because it reflects what our life is really about. And when people see us, will they say, wow, you kind of look like the beauty of perfection. You kind of look like the joy of the whole world is going on in you. Instead, they made fun of them because they were being dragged off to Babylon, because they had followed after Babylon in their hearts. Again, you guys know this, you've heard it before, but what a picture this is. They were just being made fun of. They clapped and hissed, you know, all thine enemies, verse 16, have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss, gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found, we have seen it. The enemies were like, yeah, that's it. We won, we win. And it's just a picture of what the enemy does. You know, when they see us in that condition, they think, yeah, we swallowed them up. We got them. This is the day we've been looking for, they say. That's true, by the way. When we follow after sin and go after this little sin fest over here and this rebellion over there, and the enemy just goes, this is the day we've been looking for. That's the day I was looking for. Just to see him go off like that, oh, this is great. It's the day I've been waiting for. And here's the thing. As believers, and the more involved believers we are, the more potent that becomes to the enemy, and the more he looks for it to be the day he's been waiting for. You know, those that are in ministry have this gigantic target. The enemy just wants to see go down trails of all kinds of bizarre things so that they can say, look, we took him down. We swallowed him up. That's the day we were looking for. And, you know, it's happened over the years. You've probably been around long enough to see some men of God take a pretty heavy fall, and what kind of a witness that ends up bearing out. It's a shame, isn't it? Don't we always think, oh, what a shame. What a shame. The enemy's cheering. Yay! That's the day I was waiting for, when he falls. So, the Lord hath done that which he hath devised. The Lord devised this for them. He hath fulfilled his word that he hath commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. He hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. He gave them strength when you followed after rebellion. He allowed the enemy to be strong in your life. He allowed it. God says, I allowed it. I allow that to happen. Now I'll be strong in your life, God says, if you follow me. If you follow him or them or it, then I allow that to be strong in your life. And it was. And note this, that the Lord fulfilled his word. He had told them this, and for him not to allow this would have been something that would have gone against his word. You love the promises of God? I do. You have a little thing called Bible Promises. Do you have that? I have an app on my phone, Bible Promises. If you peruse through that, most of the promises are good ones. They're like, oh, yeah, this is my favorite. Oh, look at this one. Oh, those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Oh, they'll mount up on wings like eagles. Oh, I love that one, right? What about this one? I didn't find this one on the Bible Promises app that I've got. That he will fulfill his word that he has told you about for a long time. If you go there, you will fall, and the enemy will gain strength in your life. I don't find that promise in my Bible Promises app. But it's there, and it's just as sure as all the ones that I do love to read through. You with me? I know we highlight all the verses in the Bible that we really want to look at again and again and again, right? Go ahead and underline this one. Just go ahead and highlight that baby. Sometimes it's good to read the unhighlighted parts of your Bible. You know what I mean? Just go through your Bible like, nothing highlighted there. Oh boy, and that's why. Yeah, I didn't highlight that verse. Didn't highlight anything in that chapter. The promises of God are sure, regardless of which way it's going here, folks. And God says, I fulfilled my word in this. And their heart cried out unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eyes cease. They just were mourning and grieving. God says, go ahead. Arise and cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands towards him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. God says, you should be lamenting and grieving. And the people were crying out because their children were suffering. But it's true, folks. Listen, children often are the ones that suffer most for the sins of their parents. That's often the case. Sins of the parents, the neglect, the direction that families take. Oftentimes, it's the children that are the ones that end up suffering through that, you know. And these people were seeing the result of parental selfishness, which was what? Just killing their children. Their kids were starving to death. And that is just true. As much as that, you know, it makes us cringe, doesn't it, a little bit? It's like, the choices that are made in today, right now, in our culture, in our society, people are laying their children on the sacrificial altar of prosperity, selfishness, arrogance, going against God, following after the world, getting it for myself, whatever it might be. They are just throwing their kids to the wolves. And as tragic as this was, God says, you should lament because this is the fruit. This is the fruit of your selfish little life. Tough word. Behold, O Lord, and consider, verse 20, to whom thou hast done this. They were saying, Lord, do you know who you're doing this to? Do you know who we are? You know, right? We are the children of Israel. We are your chosen people. Do you know who you're doing this to? Well, the big question is, people, do you know what you have done to God? Have you considered what you have done to him and who he is? This is always the way it works with selfishness. It always boils down to, Lord, do you know who I am? How can you be letting this happen to me? I mean, after all, me and you, God, we got this thing going, right? Me and you, we're something. Well, the Lord would say, do you know who I am? And do you know what you've done to me? See, there's a critical point in a Christian's life, I believe, when we quit that line of questioning, Lord, do you know who I am? And we realize, uh-oh, Lord, it's you. Like David said in Psalm 51, it's you, O Lord, and you alone who I have sinned against. It's you that I've done damage to. It's not me, the poor me thing. It's, Lord, what have I done to you? What have I done to bring this on me? That is the proper alignment. I must have just totally, painfully broke your heart. That's what they needed to come to terms with. But they were still, oh, do you know who I am? Have you considered to whom you have done this? Shall the women eat the fruit and their children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Again, all about my strength, my purity. It's all fallen down. It's all coming apart. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. What God was killing and not pitying, folks, listen, was exactly what they said right there. My mighty men, my young men, my virgins, My purity, my strength, my wants, my desires. God did kill him, and he will kill him in me. He will let me see that those things are not strength at all. I don't have any purity in and of myself. All my works of righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. Filth. In and of myself, my filthiness magnifies the devil. Makes him bigger in this world. I help him out in and of myself. I need salvation from that. So God says, I have allowed that to die. You, your strength, your mighty men, whatever, I killed it, and I don't have any pity on it. I don't pity that part of you. I'm not saving that part of you, God would say. And we spend a good deal of our time, don't we, trying to save it? Aren't we constantly trying to resurrect that part of us? Well, I got something good to offer. I got something I'm worth, you know, I've got some good things about me, really. We keep trying to defend that part of us. And God says, I want that part dead. I want that part thrown out because it's as filthy rags. The only part of you that I want going on is the part that my son inhabits, indwells, empowers. The rest of it, let it die. It's killer. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up in mine up hath my enemy consumed. God heard their cries, but it's interesting, he didn't answer them until he was finished. He would finally answer their cry. It would be dealt with. It would take 70 years. Interesting thought, isn't it? A man's lifespan is 70 years, according to Scripture. If you're more than 70, you're in overtime. You've got some bonus years. But a man's lifespan, 70 years. It's interesting to me that these people were going to go into captivity for 70 years. God was, in a sense, saying, you know, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to answer the problem completely. I'm going to deal with the issue totally in 70 years. What do you mean? When your life's over, when we're through, I will deal with it totally. But mark this, folks, you will not be totally done with your flesh, with your old man, with your old desires, with the old stuff that keeps wanting to crop back up in your thinking and in your life. You will not be totally done with that until you are done here, till the Lord finally answers the cry of his people. Oh, Lord, this is dying. You're killing that. Do you hear yourself in this cry? I do. Lord, you're killing me here, right? I can't enjoy this anymore. Killed that. We're supposed to be dead to sin, but whenever God gives a death blow to some of our sin, we cry like big babies, you know, oh, can't enjoy that sin anymore, right? You understand one day when God finally answers this prayer in totality, we're going to say, good riddance. All that stuff I cried about and mourned over and was trying to resurrect and trying to hang on to and try and keep alive, that God kept trying to kill it off and deal with it. One day we're going to say, hallelujah, that's dead and gone. Discipline, folks. Discipline kills that part of me that wants to rebel against him. Do you understand that? Discipline's good because it deals death blows to things that are against God in me. So the writer of Hebrews says, rejoice when you're being disciplined. Yay! Right? Yay! This is really good. It's hard to do because the writer of Hebrews says it's never pleasant at the time. You don't say yay. You say ouch and oh, you know, right? We mourn and we grieve over it and we moan about it. And the Lord just says, hey, let me deal with that, would you? Ultimately, I'm going to deal with it anyway. It's all going to go. And only the things of God will remain one day. When we're in heaven together, folks, we won't look like this. Praise God. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying, thank you, Lord, for that. We're not going to look the same. We will have perfected. The beauty of perfection will be what we are. That's what we'll be in heaven. You know, I'm not there. You aren't either, by the way. You know, all we have to do is look in the mirror and go, nah, that's not it. I have something to say about that, but it's not the beauty of perfection, right? That's not it. Rejoice when the Lord deals with you because he's taking care to make sure that the things that will kill you and destroy you and that are against him and that grieve him, they will be put to death. He loves us enough to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because your word is true. And man, what a beginning to the lamentations that you have experienced in your own heart over your people. And Lord, we know that there is no way that we can read this without being sobered in our hearts and our thinking. There's no way we can look at this and think, wow, that's no light matter. And Lord, you don't take it lightly. You look at sin and rebellion as something that just breaks your heart. So I pray for us, even now, as a body, as your people, as your children, that we would worship you, we would love you, we would obey you, Lord, because it blesses and pleases you, not because we gain something, but because you, Lord, gain something. You are glorified. You are honored by it. So as we go to the table tonight, I pray that you would meet us as we go and take your body again and eat of you, which is, Lord, just a representation of your body that was sacrificed for us, and drink the cup, which pictures the blood that you shed for our sin. And we remember you in that way. I pray tonight that you'd receive honor. And then as we, Lord, take in and eat and drink again, we would remember what it took for us to be saved. And Lord, we would look upon you who was pierced for us. And our hearts would once again be broken. And then at the same time, Lord, we will rejoice over our salvation, for what you've done and what you've accomplished. You're a great God. You've done awesome things. You've been so good to us. So now as we worship and have an opportunity to have communion, we just pray, Lord, you'd meet us, bless us, wash us again, cleanse us, Lord, once more. We love you tonight. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.